Thank you again, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon to you all. Appreciate the comments about those that are suffering trials and difficulties. I think we mentioned last week, for example, that you may not recognize the names or the connections always. You know, there's this term that's kicked around about the world is getting, it is so much smaller in some ways, about 6 degrees of separation. I think in the church it's about half that, maybe three. Mrs. Harper, Allie Harper, is Nancy Kelly's sister, Ron and Nancy Kelly. He's our pastor currently in North Carolina, but will be moving to Cincinnati Dayton to replace Mr. Myers and Mrs. Myers when they move to Texas for his new responsibilities. So I know they would all, the whole family would certainly appreciate your prayers. Mr. Angelou, Bernard and Linda Angelou have become very good friends, very close to us. They were here some time ago and ran the circuit with me. He and I went to Meadville in the morning, and the ladies hung out, and then we all were here at services in Cleveland in the afternoon. That's some years ago now, before their move to Texas from Cincinnati. And every time we're there for FI, they always make sure to invite us over. And as it happens, I will be in Texas this week for meetings Tuesday and Wednesday. My wife is going to take it easier this week. She's going to binge on HGTV while I'm gone, I think. Somebody warned me today at services when I came in. They said, be careful, you may have a new kitchen by the time you get back. Oh, no. Chris, that was a bad idea. Why did you say that? But I hope to get by and see him. I will have to rely on transportation. So such a short time, I won't be having wheels myself, but I'm sure I can get over and see Bernard. I want to do that very much this coming week. So, last night, out of curiosity, I was checking dates for next year's Feast of Tabernacles. And just a bit beyond, just to be on the safe side, I checked them up to the age till I'm 100 years old. I thought it would be good to have all the dates in place in my head. You know, make sure that I don't miss anything. Well, I didn't go quite that far. On the Roman calendar, day one of the feast in 2024 will be October the 17th, which next year falls on a Thursday. So that's considerably later than this year, because that's even 10 days later than the last great day was this year, 10 dates later. So make that 17 than the first day of the feast. That means, of course, that at most sites, the opening night service will be Wednesday, October the 16th this next fall. Some sites, like Branson and Hawaii as well, for various reasons, do not have an opening night service, but instead two services on the first holy day. Again, the reason is that this current Hebrew calendar year we're in, 5784 by their calculations, for some reason, has an extra month, an intercalary year with an extra month instead of just a leap year day as we have on the Roman calendar, the Gregorian calendar, the variation on the Julian calendar that we now use. And so it pushes all the festivals later on the Roman calendar we use, usually anywhere from 17 or 18 to even 20 days when you have that extra month. And if it's not an intercalary or leap year, the holy days creep a bit earlier from one year to the next. So in 2025, for example, the first day of the feast will be on Tuesday, October 7th in 2025, and the Sabbath of September 26th in 2026. As of right now, for your trivial information, which I'm sure you all desperately want to know, the next full moon will be next Sabbath, October 28th, technically at about 3:24 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. And about a week after that, we will be falling back to Eastern Standard Time on Sunday, November the 5th. Counting that full moon next week as the first one, on the 13th full moon, because of that extra month, the feast will begin again. If you had the chance to view the full moon this year again, as you come up to the feast time, Feast of Tabernacles time, it's just a little bit of excitement in the air when you realize what it means, that the feast is about to begin. Now, does that sound a little bit silly to look that far ahead? I didn't go 100 until I was 100. Or does it raise just a slight stir of interest or anticipation? Well, brethren, I think it depends on how we tend to process information. maybe just a little bit on how locked in we are to God's patterns and special times and His entire plan. Does your life revolve around all that? You ever talk to friends and family about plans or perhaps about reminiscences from the past? And they may use a phrase something like, well, I think it was just after Christmas about, 10 or 12 years ago. And that's kind of foreign to us. I mean, we know when it is on the calendar. It's the day between December 24th and December 26th. It's just got a date to it, that's all. Or they might say, well, I think it was right around Easter time, and like maybe somebody else, I just love Holy Week in the spring between Good Friday, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Doesn't register. You and I have a different scale. We have a different set of reference points that we use to talk about our lives, both past and present, and also future. Now, there is a huge contrast all around us that we're all familiar with, especially at this time of year. In our neighborhood this year, not very far from here, apparently, the Halloween decoration of choice this year is a giant skeleton standing, 12 feet high or so, something like that. I haven't gotten close enough to measure it because I don't trust myself. I might accidentally, I fell and knocked it all over. One yard near us now even has smaller skeletons either being hung, the crack of the elbow or by the hand from the larger skeleton. It's really awful. Halloween, for my wife and for me, is the pagan holiday I think we hate the most because of just its dark, demonic themes. Now, I was only 8 and a half when my parents began to attend services shortly after the Spanish-American War. Okay, it wasn't quite that far back. But I do remember, a couple of years when we would go trick-or-treating before that. And we would be like Disney characters. Or like, we used to play cowboys and Indians in the neighborhood, and I always wanted to be the cowboy. So I had my chuck wagon lunchbox. It looked like a chuck wagon, and I could go take treats in there. And it was just a different time. Don't look at me like that, some of you. It's not quite my age. But now it's just got this demonic focus. I talked about not wanting to trust myself near that skeleton. My wife is worse. When we're walking in the neighborhood, I might say I accidentally fall. She's ready to hit it with a flying tackle. In one way, it would be quite amusing. I'd like to see what happens. But I don't think we should be doing that. But the contrast between what we just kept and what the world is now embracing can hardly be more profound. One of the most disturbing things is when you see church notice boards with notices about Halloween activities. How in the world do you justify connecting that? It's very profound what the difference is. Thinking of what we just kept brought back some very positive memories. Because at least where we were for the feast on the Kohala Coast, on the big island of Hawaii, which typically when you're over there, they spell it with an apostrophe between the two I's. It's actually a backwards apostrophe, so I'm not quite sure where that all came in. We saw many faces, which, to use our idiomatic English expression, were just like that full moon that initiated the feast. Those faces glowed. They positively glowed. And I hope you found the same thing wherever you were for the feast. It's only been 14 days since it all ended. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For many of you, you were probably just about ready to start an afternoon service or maybe already had. For us, it was still 9 o'clock in the morning, if you go back technically exactly 2 weeks, since it's only 9:08 time in Hawaii right now. But we were ready almost to start the morning service there and just about ready to go into the last day, the eighth day, the last great day. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. It's only 5 weeks ago since the Feast of Trumpets. And yet, it's all receding into the past. Did you come home from God's marvelous feast like those glowing feast-goers we saw? Were you on a real spiritual and emotional high coming back from appearing before Him where He placed His name? And if so, are you still there, at least in your mind? Or is that sensation hard to hang on to? Has your glow started to fade? I think if we're honest, we would admit that it is hard to maintain the intensity, even if we still have a firm, locked-in focus on God's way. It's not like we're going to start dating events in our lives by how close it was to Christmas. That's not the issue. We still date things and we time them by the holy days, I'm sure. But let's think about that today. Turn to the 16th Psalm, if you would. The 16th Psalm. I'd like to read through this and just sort of think about some of the verses here and some of the words that are in them. Verse 1 begins, it says, "Preserve me," or "watch over me," my marginal reference says, "O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." Think about those words and what they mean. "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Have you found, as I think most of us have, that despite the obvious love we have for our family and relations who may not yet understand, who do not yet understand this way, we have more in common with those in the church? It's just the way things are. We love them dearly. We enjoy seeing them again when we have the chance. But especially if we're either too close to their holiday times or our holy day times, it makes it awkward. It makes it awkward. You keep on going. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Eternal, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain," or margin, "uphold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." I'm not quite sure what lines David was talking about. I have this mental image because of when I was being a young boy, my family enjoyed, especially my dad, but my mother too, enjoyed fishing. My dad had a fly rod. He loved going fishing with a fly rod for trout down on a state park near where we lived in southern Missouri. My first fish I caught at the age of either 6 or 7, I think it was not quite 7, as a young boy with his 7-foot fly rod. That was my first fish. So I think of lines flicking across the water and settling in. That's the visual that comes to my mind, like the movie A River Runs Through It, you know, something like that. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." If we find ourselves further from God, we do have to ask, since He's not moving, who did? And why? And what are we doing that took us further from God? "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." And now we move to messianic references. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." That was true for David. It's true for all of us. Nor, here's a special extra leap, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or to undergo corruption. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, of course. In verse 11, it's sort of the capstone of the little chapter, this short chapter of 11 verses. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where have we just come from not so very long ago? For ourselves, for my wife and myself, we had most of another day in Hawaii before we flew out at night, Sunday night. We had a flight out about 10 o'clock in the evening. And it was about a 5.5 hour flight from there, somewhat northeast to Seattle. It was the best way for us to travel. It was further, but it was only two flights instead of four, so that we preferred that. Or three to get from here to the coast in Southern California. We would have had to take a couple of steps, whereas a nonstop from here to Seattle seemed helpful. But the thing is, it just was so hard to leave. Flying through the night, hard to sleep, of course. 6 hour time difference. We finally adjusted, I would say by day six of the feast, finally adjusted. Coming home, I'm not sure our bodies knew what time it was. Going over, it was simple. We woke up at 3:30, raring to go. Time to start, ready to go. It's 9:30 in the morning. Oh, no, it's not. It's 3:30. But still, turn to Deuteronomy 14. Take a look at a passage that we're familiar with, but I don't want to read it for the same reasons this one and a couple of others that we're familiar with. Well, this one so much, but later we'll even tackle the offering chapter, but look at something else. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Now, we know about a tithe, but this one is not the tithe for the purposes of doing God's work. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you'll exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God, the Eternal your God, chooses. And you'll spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Now, always, always, God's word has to be taken in its entirety. This doesn't say if you want to go on an all-night bender at the feast that that's what it's talking about. It's not. For oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you'll eat there before the Lord your God and you'll rejoice, you and your household. Now it goes without saying it has to be in harmony with God's way. Otherwise, how could you do these things knowing you were in God's presence if you weren't doing what you should be doing? Or doing something you shouldn't. There's a key in all of these verses. The key is in every verse. It's in verse 23, 24, 25, 26. Look at the operative phrases in verse 23. Before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. Verse 24. The place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name. Verse 25, go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Verse 26, you'll eat there before the Lord your God. And it adds, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. What do we learn when we do that? Well, verse 23 tells us that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. We're not talking about quaking in terror. We're learning to appreciate that having a deep respect for God and for what he tells us to do through his standard of conduct, his law, leads to good things. If you watched Friday Night Live last night with Mr. Lord, he made an excellent point. The whole premise, the topic was, why do young people have trials? His point was, everybody has trials. That's part of being human. That's part of being human. And so the factor for us, sometimes we get to thinking, you know, maybe if only God hadn't called me now, maybe if he'd just waited and called me in the second resurrection where there's no satanic influence, why would we think that way? It's not that people in the world don't have problems, folks. We should know this. They don't have the same set of solutions we do. They don't have answers like we do. They have nothing to depend on. They have nothing to grab hold of. They have nothing that is firmly entrenched in place. Values change from generation to generation. One of the things I use in my class at FI, the quote from, you know, British novelist. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. And too often, standards of evaluating the past, people try to take the mores and values of our current time and slap it back a couple of hundred years and say, I don't understand how they were thinking. I guarantee you, if they could be given the resurrection now, they'd look at us and say, I don't understand how you're thinking. It's going to be interesting on the day of the second resurrection to bring all those people together and deal with it. You know what it would take? It would take beings who had been changed into immortality in God's family. Huh. Wait a minute. I think that's the plan. I think that's the plan. God has it perfectly figured out. We learn to fear him in biblical terms for our own good. What about that verse in Deuteronomy 5:29? I won't turn there, but talks about God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep my commandments that I might do good for them, that it might be well with them for their children forever. His lament was that they couldn't see the value in what they had. I hope you and I are not like that. Do we make the connection? Does it sink in? Why is the feast so wonderful? Why? Is it because typically most people in the Church of God have more money then? If you've been faithfully saving your second tithe all year, and the majority of it is used for the Feast of Tabernacles, although it's certainly not wrong to use a little in the spring during the Days of Unleavened Bread or at Pentecost, maybe go out for a nice meal, Trumpets, Atonement, well, after Atonement. You're not going to have a nice meal on Atonement. But is that why? No. Turn to Deuteronomy 16. Now let's take a look at a chapter we usually turn to deal with Holy Day offerings. But there's a point here beyond that, or wrapped up in that. Verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast. That's a recurring theme. I want you to enjoy it, God says. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow within your gates. 7 days you'll keep a sacred feast to the eternal your God in the place which he chooses, because he will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year, 3 seasons, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, which we typically call Pentecost now, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall holy day season. 3 seasons. You can go to Leviticus 23 and other places to see that each one has a commanded assembly when we're commanded to come before God. And here it says, when you do that, they shall not appear before the eternal empty-handed. Every man shall give as he's able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he's given you. Yes, that's about an offering. But what's the stress? The stress is on the fact that God blesses his children for obedience. And in this case, we are given the opportunity to acknowledge it with an offering. It's not a stated amount like 10%. It's up to us. Now, maybe some who are very well off are in a position where they can make a large donation. Every once in a while that happens. And that's wonderful. But it isn't done to laud them. It should be a private action. And those who hopefully are processing the offerings will have the principle of confidentiality in mind and not go blabbing. Did you know that so-and-so put in $10,000 on the last grade? I hope not. I mean, I hope they can. Somebody can do that. Great. But I hope it doesn't get blabbed around. The stress is on God's blessing and that we rejoice before Him because we enjoy His favor. That's the stress. The physical blessings are only part of it. As we're younger, perhaps that's all we see. I remember when my dad, years ago, was trying to explain to his mother, who loved us all dearly. She saw two motherless boys after my mother's death. And she was just so worried that we were missing out on something. I remember her phrase. She looked at him and she said, "I get so upset. I think of four brown eyes in a corner on Christmas morning wondering why they have to be different." Well, finally, you know, we tried to help out. We said, "Well, but Grandma, we have the feast we go to. You know, when we go to the feast in Texas, we get to go and have a chocolate malt." And she hit the roof. She, "You mean that's the only time of the year these kids can have a chocolate malt?" She didn't understand. Someday she will. Someday she will. She meant well. That the physical is only part of it. Chocolate malts were nice, but that's not what the feast was about. Let's cut to the chase and let's see what we're talking about today, because we can learn a great deal by a miraculous experience in the life of Moses. Let's go back to Exodus 32. You might say, "Well, now, wait a minute. I think I know that chapter. Isn't that the chapter with the golden calf?" Yes, it is. You know the background then, especially if you had the suspicion that's what it was about. Moses, as we know, was up on the mountain with Joshua. Some of the elders had gone partway up, but they were sent back, and Joshua went on up with Moses a little further. And something started to happen. Meanwhile, back on the ranch, as they say, back at the ranch, at the conclusion of their discussions, which appear to have taken 40 days, God gave Moses the two tablets of stone, engraved, etched by his own finger, his own hand, with the Ten Commandments. When he and Joshua returned, what did they find? To their horror, they saw that the Israelites had persuaded Aaron to construct a giant golden calf, which was just a likeness of one of the chief deities of Egypt. And they were busily engaged in worshiping this golden calf with all the accompanying ribald and lewd behavior you might expect. Later in the same chapter, Moses actually was so upset, he lifted those two tablets of stone God had crafted for him and smashed them at his feet on the mountain, on the rocks. It was a very serious time. Aaron had a pretty lame excuse that he tried to dissuade them. He tried to say, "You should worship God over here. Give me your gold." Told Moses, "Well, I threw it in the fire and this calf walked out. What was I supposed to do?" Not exactly true. The result in chapter 33 was not good. Moses had the idol melted down and then ground it into powder and threw it in the water sources, the wells that people were using. So they actually had to consume their own God. Some lost their lives. The result in chapter 33 was that God told Moses that his intention was to distance himself from the Israelites. The first four verses, he talks about, "You depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, any other ites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Not I will lead you, I'll take you. Go up. I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. God had said to Moses, "You say to those people, you're a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. That's why I'm keeping my distance. You know, humble yourselves. Don't get all duded up with your jewelry. Humble yourself so I can figure out what to do with you. So they did. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp. Normally being outside the camp was considered a curse. In this case, he had to go away from the camp because of the tendencies of the people in it. And he called that the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Kind of reverse what it should be. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he'd gone in. Can you just imagine however much of a crowd would gather? I mean, there may have been 2 or 3 million people there. They couldn't have all watched, but enough. They just watched silently as he walked out to his tent outside the camp. Here's what was really kind of weird, spooky, whatever. And the people watched, and they saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So when Moses was out there, the pillar of cloud moved to where Moses was. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, did not depart from the tabernacle. It says a young man, but young is relative. By the end of the 40 years wandering, since Joshua was over 20, he was a minimum of 60 at the end of those 40 years of wandering, maybe more. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know whom you'll send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you've found grace in my sight. Now I pray, if I have found grace, show me now your way, that I may know you and I may find grace, and consider that this nation, oh, by the way, this nation is your people, God. Don't you give me this stuff about my people that I brought out of Egypt," you know. He could talk to God pretty directly. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring us up from here. For how then would it be known that your people and I have found grace, except you go with us? We will be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. That's the only way they'll know, is if your power is with us." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing that you have spoken. You have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Notice what Moses asks next. "Please, show me your glory." Wow. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. So here's a place by me, and you'll stand on the rock. So what will happen is this. When my glory passes by, I will push you into the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand as I pass by. And then as I'm moving away, I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but you won't see my face." That's a rather loose translation. "But my face shall not be seen." And then chapter 34. God gives instructions, more instructions. Here's the plan. "Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on those tablets the words that were on the first ones, which you broke, by the way. So be ready in the morning. Come on up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain." There were probably barriers. They were there to prevent animals from wandering up toward God's presence, and people, you know, animals, 2- and 4-legged ones. "And no man will come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. He rose early in the morning, went out to Mount Sinai as God had commanded. He took in his hand the 2 tablets. And God descended. No doubt, that obviously, the one who became Jesus Christ, because no man has seen the Father, Jesus said. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression from sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generations.'" That's not vindictiveness. That's the law of choices and consequences. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. And he pleads again, if I've found grace, please go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people. Look, he prays us, we. Pardon our iniquity, our sin. Take us as your inheritance. And God said, I'll make a covenant. Before all your people, I'll do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see my work. It's an awesome thing that I'll do with you. You observe what I command this day. I am driving out these people from before you. But don't make covenants with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, or it will be a snare in your midst. You know, do not be unequally yoked together, basically. A New Testament principle he's warning about here. You will destroy their altars, break the sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. One of the things that really struck my wife and myself in Hawaii was how the extent of Polynesian culture that was the founding force of the Hawaiian Islands is very heavily into idol worship. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. In the resort where we were and so on. Beautiful surroundings, just stunning. But on the walkway, it's called the museum walkway, we would walk toward services every day and all these works of art pieces, but most of them are depictions of pagan gods, Vishnu, Shiva, you know, Hinduism, all kinds of stuff. Sacred elephants, different things. Someday. He says, don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, otherwise the people will play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to them. And one of them will invite you, and you eat of his sacrifice. He'll take their daughters for your sons, his daughters. It's just going to be a mess. Don't do it. Then he reminds them of the holy days. It's sort of a scrolling through of different reminders. Principles of dealing with how to honor God with their substance, with animals in an agrarian society. The principle of tithing. Sabbath is mentioned. Verse 21. Don't appear before me empty-handed with different offerings that were required. Feast of Weeks, Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, three times in a year, all those things. And then he comes down a little further. Various principles. So he was there with God 40 days, Lord, 40 days, 40 nights, verse 28. Neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Here's the strange part. Now it was so, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. I looked it up in the old Bible story by Basil Warburton. You know, some of those you have. In the very last chapter or so in the first volume as they bound them all together, there's a depiction of Moses coming down the mountain and he's holding the tablets. They show the hands glowing too, but I wonder about that because it said he didn't know his face shone. He probably could have seen his hands, but anyway. And he's coming down the mountain and the script that Mr. Wolverton wrote, that the people are gathered at the barricades waiting for him to come down. And the way he writes it is, somebody reaches out with a kind of a shaking hand and pointing finger and says, look at his face. It was glowing. And it scared him half to death. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses called to the leaders. Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned, turned around, and came to him. Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near. Well, not all 3 million, perhaps, but you know what I'm saying, what I was driving at. And he gave them all the commandments that God had spoken. And when he'd finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. I'm sure it would have been frightening, especially the little children. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he'd been commanded. And when they saw the face of Moses, that his face shone, the skin, he would put the veil on again until he went in to speak with them. Now there's no indication later in the story flow here that it continued. There's no reference to it again. So clearly, in a fairly short amount of time, I would guess, the skin lost its unnatural glow, its miraculous glow, and it returned to a normal appearance, and the veil was no longer needed. The only other reference to anyone's face shining in the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, Verse 22. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So they'll put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." What a remarkable thing. The Lord make his face shine upon you. It's figurative. And it's God's face that would shine on them. Isn't that where we've been? In God's presence? And isn't this what we want in our lives, to have God's face shine on us? I think it is. A bit over 3 weeks ago, we left home to attend God's feast. And I don't know how it went by so fast. There was one of the sermonette men speaking in Hawaii who said his wife had forbidden him to tell her what day of the feast it was. He said, "I don't want to know. Don't tell me day two, day three. Just don't tell me what day it is. I don't want to know." Because it was going by too fast. When God causes his face to shine on us, you and I are supposed to glow. Metaphorically. Figuratively. What about Matthew 5, verses 14, 15, 16, the Sermon on the Mount? What did Jesus say? What was one of the two things that we're supposed to be? Salt of the earth. But what was the other one? We are to be a light. A light. And when we are a light, it talks about how that light can give, you know, it shines. It's set on a hill. It can't be hidden. It's like a beacon. It should be noticeable in some fashion. Not literally, but metaphorically. And while it already seems to be rapidly retreating into the past, we were in God's presence for over a week. While at the Feast of Tabernacles and the accompanying eighth day, or the last great day, the final judgment. It's a sensation like no other in the Church of God, as all who have attended can attest. There is or should be a powerful sense that God is present, that he's there. Have you ever stayed at a feast site after the feast ends, maybe a couple extra days, three extra days? It's not the same. It's not the same. Why? Because his presence isn't there. And his people, for the most part, aren't there. It may be the same lovely area, but do you realize we have attachments of meaning to things and places we do and where we go that are because of the presence of God there? My wife and I are thoroughly enamored of a beautiful Boy Scout property in western Pennsylvania called Heritage Reservation. And it's a lovely place. I'm sure I could go there any other time of year and it would feel great. But when we were there all those years for camp that week, something else was happening there. And it's even enhanced when it's a matter of keeping the commandments of God's holy days. That's the difference. We obediently come before him to worship and learn. Think of what seems clear intervention in two cases that Mr. Franks mentioned last night on In Accord. He mentioned about the brethren in Cagua in Guatemala attending the feast in Quetzaltenango, east of Guatemala City, where most of them live, and how as a result of an election earlier this year, there were protesters that claimed that the one elected is not fit to be in office, can't be qualified, so they blocked the highways in protest back to Guatemala City, where most had to live. Well, most of them made it through the night after the last meetings on the eighth day, the last great day. But some were left behind. About 100 brethren were stuck behind, and they were there for a whole week until finally they worked out a deal to the protesters allowed the blockade to lift to let the people come through. But it took about 24 hours for them all traveling in caravan to get home, and they're all safe. He also mentioned that the United Church of God had a feast site in Jerusalem this year. And when Hamas attacked on the morning of the eighth day, Shmini Atzeret, the Jews call it. They have no idea what it means. The festival of the eighth day, but what does it mean? They have no idea. Of course, I've read what they say about Sukkot, tabernacles. They don't know what that means either. But when the attack happened, they were stuck in Jerusalem. They had to barricade inside their hotel and basically likewise protected area inside. One busload, I believe, made it out to Ben-Gurion Airport at Tel Aviv and flew out that night. But then there were rocket attacks on the airport. The others gradually were all managed to be taken out through the corridor into Amman, Jordan. One set of folks we know, a couple we know from years before, talked about how they had to give them their passports and $58 each while they went to get the passports, you know, verified, and saying, well, I sure hope they bring them back. And everybody got out through Amman, Jordan, flying, making connections around, flying around the troubled zones through Paris and Rome, and in some cases, Istanbul, Turkey. And they're all out safely. Mr. Franks mentioned that last night, too. At the feast, yes, there are many physical blessings. We are usually in beautiful settings, especially true for Janelle and me this year. Hawaii was gorgeous. My wife, we got in the first night, we got to have a bite to eat. We've been up 22 hours, you know, you get up early, go to the airport, 14-hour trip, and have no idea what time it really is, but the sun was still up, so it must be, you know, must be evening. So we're sitting in this part of the one of the restaurants, part of the resort, and the sun is setting over the Pacific. Palm trees, my wife takes a picture, the sun's disappearing. Texted it, our son wrote back and said, that's Photoshop, that's not real, nothing looks like that. Smart aleck. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. It was stunning. We were able to enjoy the feast there very much. We were both busy. She had music every day. I spoke four times, but it's God's presence. That's why we're there. God's presence. A lot of times, many of God's brethren, festival opportunities, they can enjoy things the way they can't the rest of the year by God's design. It's intended to reflect the physical plenty that humans will have and experience during the millennial reign of Christ. But now we're back home. Did all the old challenges that you were facing go away while you were gone? No. They're still here, waiting to greet you. That's not really the question to ask ourselves. Did we come home changed in some way? That's the question to ask. Were our faces glowing from being in God's presence? And has our glow begun to fade? How close are we to Him? Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. There are many revelations in the book of Revelation, but chapter 1, verse 12, then I turned, I'm skipping past the revealing of who this being is that speaks. John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, candlesticks in the old King James, lampstands in the new. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Head and hair white like wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like fine brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and I'm alive forever. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. You write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. I'm going to give you a series of visions, and I want you to record them. Now, here's the mystery of those seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. The stars are the angels or messengers of the churches. The lampstands are the seven churches. Where was he standing? What did it say back in verse 12? Well, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. He's right smack in the middle of his people, his body, his church. As you go to the end of this book of Revelation, what will be the norm when we come to the place in the plan of God when there are no more human beings? when all will have been changed into spirit beings in God's family or destroyed in the lake of fire. Tragically and sadly, there will be some. It does say in chapter 20, in verse 6, when it's talking about the ones in the first resurrection, it makes a specific point. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." There's a statement there, a firm statement. Those in the first resurrection. Doesn't say that about the second or the third. Those in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. Obviously, those in the third resurrection are going to be destroyed by the lake of fire. But even those coming up in the second will have choices to make, won't they? They'll have the opportunity to learn. But no one will force them, just as we're not forced. They will make the right choices, we hope and pray, by far. With Satan's power to deceive, perhaps his greatest power, throttled, we certainly can anticipate and believe and intend that the vast majority will make the right decision. What a marvelous time. This will be the norm. Look at chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. I saw no temple in this marvelous New Jerusalem, John says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And come down to chapter 22 and verse 4. Those who are in the family of God shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he says, right, these words are true and faithful. This will be the norm during the time when all are spirit in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. Mr. David Johnson, I mentioned last week, said he's just sure God the Father is going to nudge his son and say, wait till they see what we have in store for them. For now, 1 John chapter 3 needs to describe our position, our take, our determination. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly. But we know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Does that describe you and me? Brethren, it needs to. The feast should function as a powerful boost to help us keep on going forward in God's way of life. Yes, there will be challenges. Yes, there will be tests. Mr. Lord's Friday Night Live last night. Why do young people have trials? Because everybody has trials. That's just common to the human condition. The beauty of it is when we are given God's calling, we have some things to hang on to, some guidelines, some direction, some standards, some firm things to latch on to. There are some practical steps we can take, I believe, to slow down the glow fade, or say, slow the flow, or slow the glow fade, whatever you want to put, fading, well, never mind. For example, washed my tongue last night, can't do anything with it. Remember those sermon notes you took so carefully? I hope you did. Have you looked at them since the feast? Please don't just put them in the closet. As they say, if not, why not? If not now, when? If not you, who? You who? Anyway. Have you talked about the feast with friends? Gleaned some of their experiences too? Have you been meditating on lessons learned, new nuggets mined while there? I learned something in the sermonette today I hadn't thought about. Mr. Slagle was talking about, what if when it says children are their oppressors, it's referring to mentally and experientially children? That makes sense. That's an interesting take. Doesn't mean you're going to have three-year-olds chasing you around with, you know, whacking you over the head with a baseball bat. Although that can happen too, I guess, but depending on the three-year-old and how fast you can run. There's some other examples to consider. Look at Acts chapter 7. One of the heroes of the Bible. A man by the name of Stephen. You know the story, but let's jump in right at the end when he had finished speaking. When he really got through to them because he called them on their shortcomings. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they stopped their ears, cried out, yelled, and ran at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned him as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Let me ask you a question. Is that the way you would have done things back then? Probably not. Let me ask another question. Where will Stephen be a million years from now? Glowing like the sun. One of the children of God and his family. Paul had a similar experience, didn't he? As he was telling Timothy, he knew his time was up. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. I won't turn there. You're familiar with it. Where will Paul be 1 million years from now? Even though when he first started out as calling in the ministry, he assumed Christ would come back in his lifetime. You can see it in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. We who alive and remain, who are alive and remain, we shall not all be, you know, basically resurrected. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. We not all be raised, but we'll be changed. Well, we, really? He's been in his grave a very long time. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we don't often turn here to talk about the same thing, but I think it really deals with the same issue. 2 Peter 1, we often read the section early in the chapter about building and adding to, where he says, you know, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, etc., all that. But then he ends up by saying, "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Verse 10, "If you do these things, you'll never stumble." Now, unfortunately, we don't always do those things, and we do stumble. And get up again. It doesn't matter, in one sense, how many times you fall down if you get up as many times as you fell. Sometimes people say, "Get up one more time than you fell." That's not possible. You have to fall first, then you can get up. So get up as many times as you fell. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things." Peter knew he was going to die. "Though you know and you're established in the present truth." Interesting phrase, as much as they understood then. "I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent," a reference to being physical, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." You can go back to John 21 and see that. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." We weren't scammed. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the Mount of Transformation." We saw a spot in Israel that they said was probably the Mount. We don't know for sure. Maybe it was. "He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice," that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have that prophetic word confirmed, or we have more sure the prophetic word, another translation, which you would do well to heed like a light that shines in a dark place. We're back to light again and glowing until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does that mean to us? The morning star in our hearts? Will that cause your face to shine and his to shine on us? Obedience, faith, confidence, closeness to God, there is no substitute. Brethren, there is no shortcut. Now, clearly, there's one example that we must never overlook, the one who set the perfect example. So let's go back to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 33, well into the series of events of the most horrible crime committed under the auspices of purportedly being a legal proceeding. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And note this part, they divided his garments and cast lots. Why did they do that? Well, because the garments were of a certain value. They didn't want to just tear them and turn them into rags. They cast lots so somebody would get the whole ensemble, I guess you'd say. And so you come down further to what happened when he died. To somebody still holding those clothes. Verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, who knows, maybe he was the one hanging on to that set of clothes. He glorified God and said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And then follows the account of Joseph of Arimathea begging the body and burying it in a tomb that had never been used. Once again, the effect on the bystanders. There was something different about this. There was an emanation, if I can put it that way. There was some power that was somehow sensed. Even the centurion said, "This certainly was a righteous man." I don't know how he knew that. Something was miraculous. His impact, once again on mere humans in the next chapter, one of my favorite stories in verse 13 of chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. 7 miles, well, 60 Roman stadia, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking about all that had happened. They're conversing and reasoning, and Jesus drew near and joins them. Verse 16, their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him. I don't know how he did that. So he said, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad?" One of them, named Clopas, said, "You must be the only stranger in these parts. You don't know what's happened here?" Go with the flow with me here. I'm paraphrasing. He said, "Well, what things are you talking about?" They said, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They meant throw off the Roman yoke. That's as far as they could see. They said, "Besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. Some women in our company have astonished us. They got to the tomb early and they couldn't find his body, and they said they had seen a vision of angels who claimed he was alive. One of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women said." That would either be, you know, Peter or John or both. But they didn't see him. And then he said, "Oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" So he began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They got close to Emmaus. They said they were going to stop. He indicated he was going to keep on going, or he acted as if he would have gone further. But they stopped him and they said, "Well, abide with us. It's toward evening. The day is far spent." So he said, "Okay, we'll have a bite to eat." He sat at the table with them. Something familiar. He took the bread and he blessed it, and then he broke it and gave it to them, and somehow that triggered it. You know what happened after that? It says their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished. Gone. Can you imagine putting yourself sitting there? I mean, the hair on the back of my neck, what there is of it, goes up when I hear that. There's more back there than... Never mind. So they ran all the way back to Jerusalem, even though they were going to stop for the night. They burst in on the disciples and they said, "The Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon." Was Simon one of the two? I don't know. It doesn't say. They told about the things that had happened around. As they said these things, verse 36, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Peace! It says they were terrified, supposing they'd seen a spirit. He said, "Why are you troubled? Why are you doubting? Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. I mean, you know, a ghost doesn't look like this." And then he asked for food, something familiar. And he had a little bit of a meal with him, broiled fish, some honeycomb. Remarkable. Remarkable. What did they say when they realized who he was? Verse 32, I didn't read it yet. They said to one another, "Didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road when he opened the scriptures?" I don't know about their faces glowing, but their hearts were burning. Moses, we are told, had an incredible relationship with God. He was the friend of God in what appears to be a unique way in the scriptures. He asked God if he could see him, the one who became Christ, so that he could be encouraged, Moses, to continue to lead the children of Israel under God's direction to the borders of the promised land. And for a time, his face glowed with the reflected glory from close contact with the God who made the entire universe at the direction of the Father. Not so long ago, brethren, we were in God's presence. Maybe we didn't squeeze into a cleft of rock. Maybe nobody pushed us into a cleft of rock and have God hurry past and move his hand away just as he was past so that we saw only his back. That didn't happen. But we heard his words if we were asking him to inspire the messages. We saw in action his way of treating others with kindness if we asked him to help us and to be at the feast as those who served our brothers and sisters and were a light to those around us. We were comforted by the knowledge that nobody is left out of his perfect plan. If we grasp the meaning and the opportunity of the eighth day, the last great day of his revealed festivals, what it means as an opportunity for those who never had one. And then we came home again. I hope you didn't crash to earth as our glow faded. Well, you know, to some degree, that's up to us. How much effort will we exert to stay close? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And let's take a look at a few last verses today. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." And brethren, if that's where we are, I assure you at that time, our glow will never fade.